fourth chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're continuing our thoughts. I have handed out notes to you this morning. I trust that you will diligently read them, not right now, but that you will read over them through the week. There's some homework that I hope that you will do, and that is look at some scripture verses that I've given to you. The book of Hebrews is a book, as I mentioned last week, it's called the Epistle of Warnings. And it is written particularly and especially, we believe, to the Jewish Christians of the first century who were undergoing a great persecution from the Roman government and who also were experiencing great opposition and pressure from their families to turn back to Judaism. And because of that, the Apostle Paul, I believe, penned by the Holy Spirit of God, this epistle. In this epistle, there are five serious warnings. Now, the warnings are very serious, and they progress, beginning with the second chapter of Hebrews. They continue on through, and the five of them, they progressively getting more severe. And there is a unity about them. Now, there have been much debate and among Bible scholars and students and so forth about who are these warnings addressed to and how should we interpret them. Now, those who believe that you can lose your salvation, the Armenians, their idea is that these five warnings is a warning given to people to tell them the danger of possibly losing their salvation. If you don't hold out, if you're not faithful, you can lose your own salvation and die and go to hell. Of course, those of us who believe in God's sovereign grace, we believe that an individual chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, that they are chosen and ordained to eternal life, and that they're ordained to enjoy even ultimately the glorification of being with the Lord throughout all eternity. We believe that they are kept by the power of God. Every one of God's elect people, we believe and understand, will be regenerated in time by the Holy Spirit of God, made to be new creatures in Christ Jesus, and given eternal life, and being justified by the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. And therefore, every one of them, shall enjoy eternal life in Christ Jesus. Not a one of them for whom Christ died shall ever die and go to hell. Now, some will refer to that as being the doctrine of security of the believers. Well, I like a better term, and that is the term our security in Christ. It's not in us that our security is, but rather it's based upon the finished work of Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. As I mentioned to you a moment ago while we were singing that song, Great is Thy Faithfulness, God is always faithful to us. We are not always faithful to Him. And there are many times that you'll read in the Scriptures about God being faithful to do such and such things. Now, the word faithful is, in the New Testament, 50 different times. Most of the times, it is referring to Christian people. And it is either referring to an individual, Christian people, or to a group of people who are faithful, or it's referring to Christ Himself, who is indeed a great faithful high priest, a merciful and faithful high priest. And so, this book of Hebrews has been much, source of much controversy, and I've given to you what is the predominantly common interpretation about the five warnings. Myself, I've never been exactly satisfied with my understanding about those warnings. There are some serious warnings. And I took on the book of Hebrews to preach and study it with you because I wanted to leave some things with you. When I say leave, I don't mean to think that I'm leaving here or tomorrow, yet if that's the Lord's will, let's come on, Lord, I'm anxious to go home. But in the latter years of my ministry, I've become more interested and want to try and be sure that I have been a faithful minister to, as Paul says, declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Now, when we talk about the whole counsel of God, some people have particularly in mind the 5 points of what's referred to as being the 5 points of Calvinism. Well, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Baptist, but we do believe in all of the doctrines of God's sovereign electing grace. We believe that man by nature is depraved. We believe that God has chosen His people in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world. We believe that Christ came to the earth to die for the sins of His elect people. And on the cross of Calvary, He did satisfy the law of God concerning the sins of all of His elect people. And every one of those elect people will in time be quickened by the Holy Spirit of God, made to be new creatures and drawn unto Christ Jesus. And as I've said, they will be preserved and kept by the power of God for all of their lifetime and to ultimately be eternally glorified. Now, those are great truths, and I love to preach about those things. They are encouraging truths. But here in the book of Hebrews, Paul talks more about Christ as a faithful Savior. He exalts Christ. And in exalting Christ, he also gives to us warnings, admonitions. You see, to understand the whole body of truth, or to understand the subject of salvation, salvation is not just an escape out of hell. Some people think that that's all salvation is involved in, and they want to get saved so they don't go to hell. Well, that's a very good reason, because hell is a place of eternal torment and judgment. But that's not all that salvation entails. It's more than just escape out of hell. Salvation is God's whole process of bringing His people into conformity with Jesus Christ. That's what we're predestined to be. According to Romans, the 8th chapter, He has chosen us in Christ, those whom He did foreknow. That's before the foundation of the world. He did predestinate to be conformed unto the image of His dear Son. That's what God is doing in our individual personal lives. We're all in various stages. Some of us may be in the kindergarten. Some, relatively speaking, may be in 10th grade. And some may be in college. Or I'm using that as a relevance. I hope that I've gotten past the first grade. I have been a student of God's Word for many years, but I don't think I'm beyond the first grade. Because the body of truth that this Word of God contains is unsearchable and inexhaustible. No one knows it all. And so I'm trying to be honest with you and to tell you I want to be honest with God and be sure that I have declared the whole counsel of God to you. And so I have taken on the book of Hebrews because I wanted to be impressed upon you as our church here. The superiority of Christ. And there are 7 different things that are set forth as being better. And we've given you some notes about that. We're not going to deal with those individual things today. But there are 7 different better things set forth in the book of Hebrews. And as Paul gives us those superior and better things, he also gives us some very stern warnings, serious warnings. And I'm not going to deal with all of those individually today, but I want to lay a foundation to begin to deal with them. Now, there's some rules about Bible interpretation. I'll give them to you in your notes. The very first rule is that whenever you're interpreting a portion of Scripture, you always want to interpret it in a way that it conforms to the whole body of truth. All the Bible. The Bible consists of many different books written by various authors, but all of them by the Holy Spirit of God. And so they're in complete harmony. Now, if you ever come to a portion of Scripture that I get this out of this Bible, right, this Scripture right here, and this is my understanding of that. Well, you need to check it by what the whole body of truth is. There are several verses of Scripture, Bible, I won't tell you all of them right now, that I just don't know what they say. And so I just back away from them a little bit and say, well, in due time, I hope the Lord will give me understanding and clarity, and I'll go on to other things that I think I have a little bit better understanding. In the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, for instance, there's one of them, and I won't go into that today, but it talks about being baptized for the dead. Well, there's a whole system of religious people, orders, that are based upon that very verse of Scripture. And they're always going around trying to find out the genealogy so that they can be baptized for the dead. Well, that's the perversion of the Word of God. And there are other places, other word Scripture verses. And Shakespeare, I think, said, I'm told, Shakespeare wrote and said that every false or every heresy in the world can be supported by a verse of Scripture somewhere. Well, that's true. Systems of doctrine have been built upon one particular verse of Scripture whereby people have taken it out of context. And so whenever we're interpreting the Bible, we want to interpret it in such a way that it conforms to all of the Bible. Now that puts a great responsibility on us. Especially to those of us who are teachers and preachers, that we don't just pick doctrines that are ear ticklers, you know. Paul warns us about the people who would have to themselves teachers who tickle their ears. Well, there are certain doctrines that every congregation and certain people love to hear. And it's easy to preach those truths and about those subjects. But to be an honest preacher, minister, teacher, pastor, we have to deal with the whole body of truth. And so we must interpret the Scripture in such a way that it conforms to everything. The second thing is to try to determine who the Scriptures are written to. To who is God speaking about? There's a well-known statement made. Whenever you see a therefore, you want to see what it's there for. Well, whenever you're reading the Word of God, you want to always understand who are the primary recipients of that portion of Scripture. Brother David read to us from the book of Psalms, 78 chapter, and that is a Scripture portion. I'll ask him to read it because it gives the whole history and an overall view of Israel. How that they, for a time, would serve the Lord and follow the Lord, and then they would leave the Lord, and the Lord would be faithful to them and punish them, correct them, and recover them, and they would be faithful to the Lord, and He would go back and have to chasten them. We'll talk more about that in a minute. But this Scripture is always, Bible is always primarily to some people. But that does not mean that there's not a secondary application that can be made. For instance, you know, you read the book of Micah, or you read the book of Ezekiel. Those books are addressed particularly to the nation of Israel primarily. But they're also for us today, and we learn from those things. And so there is always an application. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 will tell you that all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. And it is profitable for the benefit of God's people to make us to be mature and well-grounded people. And so you are admonished to read the whole Bible. You may not have a clear understanding of it, but you ought to always know the history of the Bible. And you ought to be able to put things in somewhat of a chronological order. I've always wanted it. I do have done this in other places and to teach through the Old Testament in a chronological order. So that's the second rule. And the third thing is, we must be careful that we don't interpret the Bible in such a way that we are nullifying or destroying or clouding over the true message of that Scripture. You know, some Scriptures just kind of hard to swallow and kind of hard to take, and they may not fit the congregation or they may not fit our particular taste. And say, well, you know, we kind of let that and slide by. I think particularly there's a great deal of scriptures that various congregations or various churches have totally ignored. I believe that all the Bible is to be studied, to be observed, and to be practiced to the best of our ability. Now, understanding the New Testament takes priority over the Old Testament. We're not Old Testament Christians, but we're New Testament Christians, and so we follow the New Testament because it gives us better understanding of the Old Testament. And the New Testament order is the order that Christ has established. We need to be mindful of this. Paul was telling you that in the third chapter, we noticed in Hebrews, that Moses was faithful in his house, but Christ is faithful in his own house, whose house are we, if we, and we spoke about the things that we are to be confident and steadfast in. So the Old Testament house terminated with Christ, and the Old Testament order terminated with the death of Christ. The veil in the temple was rent in twain from top to bottom. God verifying to us that mode of worship and all those sacrifices, everything stopped, terminated. But we're to take scriptures in a way that we don't miss what the message is of it. And we don't try to gloss over it or to make it fit our comfort zone. Our comfort zone. And so, I want to kind of diverse from Hebrews chapter 4 as kind of somewhat of a laying a foundation of some things that I want to say later on. Now, in the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, you'll turn there, you'll find that Paul is going over the history of Israel. And he talks about the very things that Brother David just read for us in Psalm 78. Paul, though, reduces it down. They're not all those 72 verses that you have in Psalm 78. But verse 1 of the 10th chapter, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant." Now take that note. Paul is writing to us, that you be not ignorant what? How that all of our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. Now you say, well, that's Israel. Yes, that's Israel, but they are relatively our spiritual fathers too. And what's Paul saying? They were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized under Moses. In the cloud and in the sea. The cloud over their head, sea on their side. They were immersed. Of course, that's the only time how the word is baptized is to be understood and interpreted. It always means to be immersed. And all did eat the same spiritual meat. And all did drink the same spiritual, and they drink of the spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Now the spiritual rock, it was a rock. You know about Moses striking the rock at God's commandment. Later on he was to speak the rock, but he spoke it. But nonetheless, God brought water out of the rock. So it's called a spiritual rock, which represents Christ, who gives us living water. Now here though is what Paul is rehearsing for us and what he wants us to understand in verse 5. "But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness." Well, why? Well, he'll tell you. "Now, these things were our example to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted." Now, note that word. These things were our example. And the word example is the word which means types. And it is something to learn something from. Here is an example. You're in school and teacher is going to do maybe a math problem for you or going to do on the board. Of course, students, they don't know what this is, but a diagram of sentence. And he would take up the board and they would here's an example of what I want you to do. I want you to diagram this sentence like this, or here is how you work this math problem out. Then they give you an example how they want it. Writing, they would do the same thing. Of course, we have a different kind of school system now. It's whatever you want to do, whatever the answer is. If you say 2 and 2 equals 5, that's all right, good. Well, at least you come out with an answer. So, but that's how we did in school when I was in school. The teacher gave you instructions, and here's the pattern you go by. And it's not right if you don't go by that pattern. And here's what Paul is saying. These things happen for our example. To what intent? That we should not lust after evil things. Now, to who is Paul writing, brother? He's talking to a bunch of drunkards. He's talking to a bunch of wicked, godly gamblers. No. He's writing to the church of God at Corinth. To the saints of God. Oh, wait a minute, Paul. You've got all messed up. We don't need to hear that. We'll talk to the Holy Spirit. Because Paul is simply writing what the Holy Spirit gave him to write. Well, that's for the church of God at Corinth. But yes, as I said, their primary addressees, this is for the church of God at Corinth, but it is all for all the Lord's saints in all of ages. And that's the reason why God has preserved the Word of God, is so that you and I might have it to hold here and to read, and it's now been brought to us in our language. We are inexcusable. There's no excuse why we don't read it, study it, and know it, especially if we claim to know the author of it. But Paul was saying we should not lust after evil things as they lusted. Now you'll find about that in Numbers 11 chapter, and I'm not going to go into all the details. Neither be ye idolaters. Ooh, we're not that. There's not a one of us in the world that has any idol set up anywhere that we bow down to. But if you'll read and study about idolatry, you'll find out it's not necessarily literally bowing down to an idol. Paul says that covetousness is idolatry. Oh, whoa, whoa. Preacher done quit preaching and you done got meddling on, stepping on my toes. Covetousness. Desiring more and more things. Not being satisfied with the things that God blesses us with. Is idolatry. And the world in America today, commercialism is based upon setting idols in front of you. And telling you, you deserve more, and you deserve better than what you've got. That's the whole mode of advertisement today. You deserve better. I'll tell you what we all deserve is hell. And anything less than that is God's mercy and God's grace to us. Oh, neither be you idolaters, as some of them were, as written. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication. Oh, you're a bunch of immoral, ungodly people. Certainly, these people were not immoral people, Paul. Why do you... But if you read the context, Paul is telling about Israel being involved with combining, marrying into other religions. Strange wives. Now, well, go over here in the book of James, and you'll find that James writes also about us being adulterers. And I'll read to you, he says in fourth chapter of James, James writes to us and says in verse 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that, wait now, I'm about to give you, say something that you just don't want to hear. I don't want to hear. Why? Because it messes up my comfort zone. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? What a horrible thought that we would be called adulterers and adulteresses. But yet in our hearts, we hold on to the world and the world possesses and controls our love. And we love the world more than we love God. Oh, no, preacher, no way, preacher. How can you talk? I'm just telling you what the book says. I'm trying to make an application to us. Whosoever therefore be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. To be the enemy to Jesus Christ, who loved me and died for me and came and saved me from my sins and gave me eternal life and has been blessing me and given me all the many things, that, to be an enemy, God forbid that I would be the enemy of Christ. But it's either be the enemy of the world or the enemy of Christ. I cannot be a friend to the world and be a friend of Christ Jesus at the same time. The Lord said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. You see, the Christian life is not a bed of roses. We all think that when we got saved, everything was going to be easy and we're just going to go along and everybody's going to like us I experienced that in about 3 weeks' time. I found out that everybody didn't like it because I got saved. Neither be let us commit fornication, some of them committed. And now open verse 8. And fell in one day 23,000. God killed 23,000 people because they were friends to the world more than friends to God. Now, what that ought to tell you? Number one, it ought to tell you what kind of God we are serving. He is a God that doesn't play games. And He takes seriously His religion. He takes it seriously. Because it cost the life of His Son. Think about that. God the Father doesn't play around when it comes to religious things. Because in order for that religion, and I'm using that term in a generic sense as the world would, in order for that religion to exist and function, it cost Him the life of His only begotten Son. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. You know about the snakes. I don't like even to talk about snakes. But why were those snakes sent? Because they were tempting God, daring God in a way to do something. Neither murmur you. Oh, oh Lordy, preacher, you're getting worse and worse and worse. I don't drink, I don't cuss. I don't commit fornication. I don't steal. Murmuring. When I attended Bob Jones University, they had a rule I thought was a very harsh rule. Now I understand why. They had a rule that no murmuring was allowed. Now that didn't mean it didn't go on. But you did not dare to let any of the teachers, any of the staff members, anyone there in authority to ever hear you murmur. Because that was go home quick bad. And they were quick to send you home if they heard about you murmuring about something. Now there were a lot of things that I didn't like that went on at the college and school. But one thing I learned to do quickly, because some of my friends got sent home, was to keep my mouth shut. I didn't murmur. I called my dad up one day. He was back home in New York State. And I was just so full of stuff. I got to get this off my chest. And I called my dad. And I said, Dad, how's things going? And things were going terrible with my dad. My dad was operating a rescue mission at that time. And they were having some very serious financial problems and some other issues going on. And there was a problem with staff people there at the mission. And when Dad got finished unloading on me about 30 minutes his burden, I thought, I don't have any problems. I said, Dad, I'll pray for you. And I hung up on the phone. We hung up. But God doesn't like murmuring. He doesn't allow it. He gets angry about it. Neither murmur you, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the disturber. You'll find that in the Numbers, the 14th chapter. Now, here's the next verse. Here's what I want you to see. The very next verse. Now, all these things happened unto them. And we don't have to be worried about that. Then we don't have anything to worry about, any of that stuff. Well, Paul is writing again to New Testament Christians. And he says, all these things happened to them for examples. And they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now the next verse. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. A warning with self-confidence and self-righteousness. Take heed lest you fall. Why? What's the warning? What's important to me today? Why do I need to be concerned about any of these things that you just mentioned, preacher? I'm saved. I'm on my way to heaven. And hallelujah, eternal life is mine. Why do I need to be concerned about any of that? Because first of all, the Holy Spirit of God directed Paul to tell us to take heed. Back to Hebrews chapter 4. Fourth chapter of Hebrews. I believe you'll find Paul in the third chapter, first of all, using the same word. Verse 12 of the third chapter of Hebrews. Take heed, brethren. Why does the Holy Spirit of God speak in that terminology to Christian people? What do you have to be concerned about? You're on your way to heaven. Get on board the boat. Ride it all the way. There's some responsibilities and accountabilities involved. And that's what I want to try and set forth to us. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Well, preacher, I'm not going to do that. By goodness sakes alive, what do you think I am anyhow? Don't you believe in the security of the believers? Don't you believe the Lord keeps them? Yes, sir, He does keep them. But I'll tell you, one of the things He uses to keep us is warnings. Warnings. Whenever there is a great deal of traffic in an area, and when there is a great deal of accidents in a particular intersection and things like that, whenever there is a particular danger along the highway department just does something that knows that they ought to do. That they put up warning signs. Fog zone ahead. Or they put up flashing yellow lights. Or they put up curve signs. Well, what's wrong? Why do I need that? I can drive very good. To help you to be sure that you do drive safely. And if you don't take heed to those warning signs, you know what's going to happen? You're going to have a calamity. And hopefully, you'll not be killed in it. Because the safety department or the highway department has learned that if you don't heed those warning signs, or if they're not there, there's going to be more increase in accidents. Of course, you know, safety is one of the areas that I worked in for years, and I'm very diligent about it. Light department of our city was out the other day, a transformer blew out, and they were out there with their pole truck, bucket truck, and the young fellow was up in the bucket, and he worked in the bucket, and I'm standing there watching, came back down and set the bucket on the rack there on the back of the truck, and when he got ready to get out of the bucket, he just stepped over that thing and came down backwards out of the bucket. That is a no-no. I walked around to him. I said, young fellow, if you would take a little bit of advice from an old man, you need to come down the ladder facing the side of the truck. I said, because if you don't, one day your tailbone is going to get broke. Your foot's going to slip, and you're going to hit that rail with your tailbone. I'm just trying to save you some pain and trouble. Well, he wasn't a smart aleck, thankfully. He said, I appreciate it, mister. Thank you very much. You're very kind about it. Well, you know, take it or leave it. But safety has been learned that the way you come down a ladder is the same way you go up a ladder. I know, I used to do it that way too. Come down that thing with your back backwards. But I learned. What's Paul, what's the Holy Spirit doing to you folks? What's he doing to us? To me? To us? We just read this stuff and let it slide over our heads? Is it just words that God put there to fill up the page? Or is it words that the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to my heart about? Take heed. Take heed to your life. Watch out where you go, what you do, what you think about, what you watch, your time. Take heed. Why? Because if you don't heed, there is a possibility that you would have an evil heart and your heart would lead you from the Lord. Oh, I don't want that. Oh, I do. Well, take heed. Then you come over to the fourth chapter. Paul, again, is writing about Israel's failure to enter into the promised land. They didn't believe God. We've talked about that. Find that in the 14th chapter of Numbers, I believe it is. Verse 1 of the 4th chapter then. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left of us entering into its rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Now the word is, let us therefore fear. I don't need to fear anything. I'm invincible. I've got eternal life. I've got imputed righteousness. I'm a child of God. Why should I fear anything? Because the Holy Spirit of God gives us a warning lest we should come short of some blessings. Now, I mentioned to you last week, I told you that the rest of God, I believe, involves three different things. I hope that you've looked at your notes, kept your notes. Those notes, I said, involve three things. First of all, I believe it is a peaceful rest and joy in this life that comes from a complete trust and faith in the sovereign grace of God for our eternal salvation. You'll never have any peace about your salvation until you come to understand that your salvation is not based upon your works and your faithfulness, but it is God's sovereign work in the heart and life of you, and God is going to keep you as a child of God. And grace is how He'll do it. For by grace are you saved. And that grace is not just initial experience, but that is sustaining grace. Sustaining grace. Keeping grace. And that's the peace that comes about your salvation. Second thing I said that this grace, this rest was, that it is a peace that comes from understanding and believing that all of my circumstances, whatever's going on in my life, it is by the will of God. Not that He is the author of sin, but that He is in control of everything all around about me, and that I am in the midst of His divine providence here by the will of God. Just as Joseph, when his brethren sold him into bondage, went down to Egypt land, while they meant it to evil, God meant it to good. He was in the divine providential center of God's will, so to speak. He was always in all of his circumstances, even when Potiphar's wife tried to tempt him to sin and lied about him. Oh, that's a terrible thing. God, why did you let that happen to me? That's what we would say. That's what I've said. Why would you let that happen to me? Why, God? We're human beings, and we question God. But as long as you're questioning God and have doubts, you're not having any peace about your circumstances. You don't understand what's going on. And you think it's all up to you, and or it's all your fault or somebody else's fault. No, God has allowed and brought you into a certain position and place for divine reason and purpose. Esther had to learn that. That's what Mordecai told her. Mordecai told Esther. You know the story in the book of Esther. You didn't become queen just that you might inherit and enjoy the benefits of being a queen. No! You are divinely put here for divine purpose that you might save your people. And if you don't do it, God will bring up somebody else. And you are likewise, all of us, in class, at work, wherever you are always there by divine appointment. If you're going down the highway, mile marker by mile marker by mile marker, you are doing it by the will of God. And every breath you breathe and every beat of your heart is by the sovereign will of God. And He is in control of you at all times. You don't think so? Then you don't have any peace about your circumstances. But I said that the third one. And that third one is suggested to us in the fourth chapter here again. Verse 9. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that's entered into his rest, he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his. Now verse 11. Here's where I'm taking my departure from Hebrews 4. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall at the same example. What? Israel of old, who had blessing after blessing after blessing bestowed upon them, but they turned their back on God, and God dealt with them in judgment. Lest any man would fall after the same example of unbelief. Well, now, wait a minute, preacher. I believe the Bible. I believe that there's a God. I believe there's a heaven and there's a hell. Don't accuse me of being guilty of unbelief. But your life manifests that you don't believe what you've said. You don't believe God. Our lives. That's what James talks about when he says your works support, manifest your genuine faith. Genuine faith. Well, all of that has been somewhat introductory to what I really want to get to. And that's the reason I assigned you some verses to look at. In your back page of your notes, I've given you some verses of Scripture. Matthew, the 18th chapter, verses 23 through 30. Matthew 25, 14 through 30. Romans 14, 10. I don't have time to go through these tonight, today. We will deal with them, Lord's willing, maybe on Wednesday nights, and Lord's willing, next time I come to speak to you. I hope you will become a student of the subjects that I'm trying to share with you. But let me just go to Matthew chapter 11 quickly. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, our Lord is speaking. And what I want to build a foundation here, what I'm talking about, I'm trying to build a foundation, especially from the words of Jesus Christ. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, there is a great invitation proclaimed by Christ. I've preached from this text, "Come unto me. Come, 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 come." Oh, what a great invitation here. Proclaimed by the sovereign of salvation. Come unto me. But he qualifies it. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. Not everybody, and not everyone will come. But it's to that individual whom the Holy Spirit of God has so burdened you about your sins, and you feel yourself so unworthy, and you hope, you feel like there's no way in the world for you to have anything of salvation. And the Lord says, come unto me, all of you that labor and are heavy laden by sin, and I will give you rest. Oh, rest. Note that word, rest. We saw that in Hebrews 3 and 4. The rest of God. That's the first rest. And then he says in verse 29, here's where it gets a little bit different. The transition takes place. Take my yoke upon you. You know what that entails? That means becoming identified with Christ. Hooking up with Him. Yoking up with Him. The oxen were hooked to the plow by, you put a yoke on them. Now He says, my yoke, take my yoke and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart. You shall find rest for your soul. Now there's two different words here for rest. One of them in the first verse 28 means to completely stop laboring. It means to go to bed, lie down, go to sleep. Come unto me and you completely quit laboring. I'll give you rest. Nothing else that you can do or must do. I've done it all. But the next word for rest is a word that we use quite often. And we enjoy it. It's called recreation. Now, you get involved in recreation, and it may be a picnic, it may be a vacation, or whatever it may be, but you'll find yourself in recreation, exercising yourself and working up from sweat and getting tired, and oh, but it's different kind of work. It's not laborious. It's pleasant. It's refreshing. And everyone needs some kind of recreation to take the burdens of the day off of you. But how do we get that? Take my yoke upon you. The Lord said it another place like this. Come unto me and take my cross and follow me. Take up my cross and follow me. We don't want that. We don't want that. I want to be free to do what I want to do and live without any accountability, responsibility to anybody else except me, what I want out of life. Why do you think God placed you here in this time period? Not to win some popularity contest. Not to be the greatest athlete in the world or the richest man in the world or some beauty queen. What is the high calling of God? It is for me, Paul says, for me to live is Christ. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You see, Paul didn't think it was a loss to lose everything. He did. He lost everything. Man of great ambitions, great potential, great future. He was a highly educated man and had a high rank in the Judaism of that day. And they sent him with authority, and he was doing this by the authority of the legal powers of that day and age. He was going out and gathering up Christian people and bringing them, hauling them into jail, and standing even when some of them were stoned. That he endorsed it because they laid their coats at his feet. He was a man full of ambition and with a great potential in front of him. But what happened? You know the story. He met Jesus one day on the road to Damascus. You see, whenever we meet the Lord, there is to be a transformation that takes place in our lives. Paul uses the word translated in Colossians chapter 1. We are translated from the powers of darkness, the kingdom of darkness, into the kingdom of His dear Son. We talk about this verse of Scripture. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Externally, we remain the same. But internally, we become different kinds of people, as supposed to be. And if you've been born again, you will. And yes, there's going to be conflicts between the spiritual and the flesh, but the Spirit is going to always have predominance and win out because greater is He that's in you than He that's in the world, but there is a dilemma. And you'll find it mentioned by Paul in the 6th chapter of Romans. Yield not your members to instruments of wickedness, unrighteousness. Yielding. Yes, there's always that tug. There's always that pull of the world because we're still in this fleshly body. And that tug is going to go on. And I want to tell you, you never get rid of it until you die. I mean, you know, I've been a Christian for umpteen years, and some people think for centuries, but you don't get rid of that. That's the ungodly nature, the carnal nature that I have, that will be always there until I lay this old body aside. And I have to arm myself and prepare myself spiritually in prayer and otherwise to overcome and to resist the devil. James says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Resist it. But most of the time, we're resisting the Holy Spirit. And so, Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. We are involved, we are obsessed with learning the ways of the world rather than learning of Christ. Now, the next verse of Scripture that I'll look at is the 28th chapter of Matthew. Oh, this is the great missionary. Oh, this is the great evangelism verse of Scripture. Oh, this is one that the Lord just go out and preach the gospel. Oh, that's wonderful. Yeah, it is. But what are we doing? What are we supposed to do? Go into all the world, preaching the gospel, making disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Oh, that's wonderful. Yes. Brother David, you're exactly right. But here's where we get into problems. Verse 19. Teaching them. Not just teaching them. But teaching them in a way that they are to observe. That's the same kind of thing that Paul uses in Titus chapter 2. Where he says in verse 11, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men. Then in verse 12 he says, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteous in this present. And the word there, teaching, is the word that is to discipline. Now some of you here have been in military service. And when you went in the first few weeks, you thought they were going to try to kill you. And that's what they were trying to do. You know, they're going to make you either bail out or you're going to survive by the skin of your teeth. What were they doing? They were disciplining you, training you to come to the discipline of the military. It's no longer where you want to go and what you want to do and how you want to dress. You will conform to our standards, or else we will make it hard on you. Now, I've never been in military, but I know a lot about, and observed, and heard about those drill sergeants. They are demons out of hell, from what I've heard. Can be. But what are they doing? What are they doing? When you get in the battle, when the bullets are flying all over your head and all over places, you would say, thank God I had a drill sergeant that taught me how to keep my head down, how to use my rifle, how to keep my rifle clean. I read one time about a man who was involved in a battle, and his gun didn't jam. And he said afterwards, he said, I thank God, or thank the Lord, or thank somebody. I don't remember what he said there, but I'm thankful that I had a drill sergeant that was on me every day to keep my gun clean. Why? Because he knew what the battle was all about. He knew what the trial was going to come out, the testing, the difficulties. Here's what Paul is saying. Here's what the Lord says. Teaching them to observe all things. Oh, that I have commanded you. That's just what I want to do. That just whatever the Lord, you know, the Lord was, He understood that we're living in a society and we don't want to be oddballs and we don't want to be some kind of crazy looking nuts and da 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 da. And we don't want people to think that we're, you know, ignorant and so forth. And so the Lord didn't mean exactly all things. He just meant those things that everybody else approves of. Is that what it was? Our religion is to be that which everyone else thinks is good. And I'll tell you, we could have a packed out house and we'd have to build a bigger house if we would have that kind of religion. And you can find that kind of religion in places where the crowd is flocking to. And they're having to tear down their barns and build bigger barns. Why? Because the religion of the world will attract the world. But the religion of Jesus Christ does not attract the world in general. It only attracts God's people. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Well, I don't really like that. Well, maybe the next verse will kind of put some honey on it. And lo, I'm with you always into the end of the ages. Folks, that's what it's all about. Take this old world, but give me Jesus. That's it. Lo, I'm with you always. Even to the end of the age. Now, I've titled my message today, The Judgment Seat. And we've not got there yet. But in the 14th chapter of Romans, Paul talks about we shall all stand before the judgment seat. I believe that. I don't understand all about it, but I believe that. He talks about it also in the 5th chapter of 2 Corinthians. And he says, we labor that we may be found acceptable. For we must all appear in the before the judgment seat of Christ, that we may receive... Well, let me just turn there. I'm about to leave some of it out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. For we must all appear, in verse 9, for we labor. Will we labor? Hey, Paul, I bought this Christian life, everything was already paid for. There were no works involved in it. Wait a minute. Paul says, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. For we must all appear. Now, the word appear, it means to be made manifested. We must all be made manifested before the judgment of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now, we'll talk more about that another time, but I just wanted to get back to my text, so to speak. Now, I will tell you this about the judgment seat of Christ. I'll tell you where I think it starts. It starts here in my heart by the Holy Spirit of God. In the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, and I'm hurrying right real quick, to and I'll paraphrase what he says. Well, 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians, I give it to you there at the bottom of your notes, and I'll just turn to it and read here. He says, he's talking about judging ourselves. And he says to you there in that 11th chapter, verse 30, for this cause, what is it? Some of them not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak, sickly among you, and many sleep. Now verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. The judgment seat of Christ holds no fear to the child of God who's living in obedience to the Word of God. How do you prepare for that? Well, Paul will tell you here in verse 13. For if we would judge ourselves, and the word judge here means to examine. If we would examine ourselves. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Child of God, I'm not going to let my children live like the devil's children. He will chasten one way or the other. He will correct. It ultimately is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ. And we'll talk more about that another time. But what I want you to know is I believe in the judgment seat of Christ. And I believe it begins here in my heart. I believe it's here in the Lord's church. Listen. I stand before you to be judged. You have every right. You should. What kind of minister am I? What kind of man am I? What kind of husband am I? What kind of person am I? You make that judgment. And your judgment is as the judgment seat of Christ. Now, you may be wrong in your judgment, but if you are, God will take care of that. Peter says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. We judge each other daily also. 18th chapter of Matthew. If any man have a fault, or 6th chapter of Galatians, any have a fault, ye that are spiritual, recover them, help them, deal with them. That's our church covenant. Based upon the Word of God, we judge each other. And if you don't want to be judged, then go someplace else. Because we want to have a kind of church that honors the Lord. And you need to have the kind of preacher that preaches the truth. And if I'm not him, you need to find a man that does. And if my life does not conform to God's Word, you need to find that. That's the judgment that God imposes on us as God's people. Because there is a judgment seat. It begins here in time. It's going to take place in the future. And we'll talk about that more some other day. But may God help us to live each day in view of the fact that our Lord and Savior loved us and died for us. And the life that I now live, I live by the faith of Him that loved me, Paul said. Our Father, we come to You here this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You, dear Lord, for the instructions You've given to us and for the great salvation we have in Christ. And may You be pleased, Lord, to help us as a congregation. Help me, Lord, as one of Your servants to be faithful in preaching the Word of God and help us as a congregation to be faithful to the Word of God in all that we do and say. And guide us that we might be Your people in this wicked world in which we live. In Christ Jesus' name I pray and ask it. Amen.